Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you that you preserved it for us over the millennia, that we might be edified and transformed by it in the year 2022. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned on Wednesday night, and we sent an email out laying this out as well, I'm going to be wrapping up the book of Isaiah, and our next stop in the book of Isaiah is chapter 58, verse 1. But before we get there, what I want to do today is step back and just kind of get a lay of the land in terms of background and context for not only the book and the themes that run through the book from chapter 1 through chapter 66, but also the man who wrote the book, at least the human author, Isaiah, son of Amos, as he is referred to in chapter 1, verse 1. So let me start with the man Isaiah. His name means Yahweh is salvation, and we've seen in the past that Yahweh is the covenant name of God. He began his ministry in the mid-700s. The reason we say that is because the call of Isaiah, which is in chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 1, begins with a reference to the death of Uzziah, King Uzziah in the southern kingdom, and Uzziah died in 740 BC. So we say that Isaiah began his ministry in the mid-700s BC and finished it around 680-ish in the 680s BC. That is a huge period of time to minister. So Isaiah is not a spring chicken. When he finishes his ministry, when he ends his life, he lived in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom. You remember that after Solomon, the next king ended up in a situation where there was a civil war. The next Davidic king, Solomon's son, Rehoboam ended up in a situation where there was a civil war, so the land of the Jews was split. The northern kingdom took the name Israel, which is kind of like a PR move. We're the true Israel. So the northern kingdom, which splits, they take the name Israel. The southern kingdom takes the name Judah, and the capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem, and this is where Isaiah is from, Jerusalem. Isaiah has access to many kings, King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You see these kings and his access to them mentioned throughout the book, which is very unique for a prophet. This is why Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was somehow connected as a relative to the royal family, a cousin or something. Because you remember, the royal family, it's a line, it's a dynasty down through David. These are descendants of David. And so if you're related to one of them, then you're kind of related to all of them, because they're Davidic, they're descendants of the Davidic line. So Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was related to them, to the royal family, and this is how he got this ready access to the palace, to the king. Isaiah is a very sophisticated, eloquent writer. This is one of the most majestic books in the entire, not just the Old Testament, but the entire canon of Scripture. He's a very eloquent writer, and his contemporaries are Micah and Hosea, the prophet Micah, the prophet Hosea. Micah is from a small town not far from Philistia. He's from the country. Isaiah is a city boy. And they both minister to the southern kingdom in Judah, where Hosea ministers to the northern kingdom in Israel. The man Isaiah, son of Amos, Jewish tradition says he was sawn in two by King Manasseh, the wicked King Manasseh, at the end of Isaiah's life. And this is why some believe that the reference in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, to you have this long list of individuals who obeyed the Lord in the Old Testament. And then in Hebrews 11, you get this description of individuals that endured things, and they're not mentioned by name. So many believe that Hebrews 11, verses 36 and 37, make a reference to Isaiah, because it says, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yet also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death, with the sword. This is Isaiah, son of Amos, at least according to Jewish tradition. Manasseh, the king, one of the kings of the southern kingdom, who did not like the message of Isaiah, had him sawn in two. As I say, the book of Isaiah is an incredible, incredible book, especially in its portrayal of the Messiah. It is often referred to as the fifth gospel. Remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four gospels. Well, Isaiah, by many, is referred to as the fifth gospel simply because of all of its references to Messiah. And the fascinating thing is these are references to Messiah who would come 7 centuries later. These aren't references to Messiah that are given by Messiahs, by Christ's apostles who lived among him, with him, who saw him, who ate with him, who interacted with him, who heard his ministry. These are references to Messiah from Isaiah from 700 years before. This is part of the fascinating thing about this book. The New Testament quotes or alludes to the book of Isaiah more than any other prophet, more than any other Old Testament prophet. Isaiah is head and shoulders referred to, cited, alluded to in the New Testament more so than any other Old Testament prophet. The book of Isaiah is the most frequently cited Old Testament book in the New Testament, other than the book of Psalms. And of course, the book of Psalms, is written by multiple authors. Isaiah is written by one man, and we'll see that in a little more detail in a few minutes. But my point is that the book of Isaiah is critical. It is foundational to the New Testament. It is chock full of prophecies about Messiah. The Lexham Bible Dictionary does a good job of taking just one book of the New Testament, the book of Luke, to show how critical Isaiah is to the New Testament. Luke describes Messiah, Christ, as being born of a virgin. Where does he get that? He gets it from Isaiah. From Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Excuse me. Luke describes Messiah, Christ, as being a descendant of David. Where does he get that? He gets that from Isaiah 11. Luke describes Christ, Messiah, as being a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's in Isaiah 9 and in Isaiah 60. Luke describes Messiah as being his way being prepared by one crying in the wilderness. Of course, that's John the Baptist. And Luke, as well as the other gospel writers, get that from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Jesus claims to fulfill a prophecy that is found in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 61. Luke calls Jesus Messiah, God's chosen one. That's right out of Isaiah chapter 42. Luke describes Jesus, as the other gospel writers do, as being crucified with criminals. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus as being numbered with the transgressors. Luke describes Jesus as being put in a rich man's grave, the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, right out of Isaiah 53, verse 9, referring to a rich man's grave. Luke describes Jesus in the resurrection, which of course we celebrate today, and we'll see in more detail at the 10:45. This is right out of Isaiah 53. Where in Isaiah 53, the Messiah is described as prospering after his death. And the only way to prosper after your death is if you are living. So, Luke is just one example. The book of Luke is just one example in the New Testament where we see that the New Testament relies heavily on the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah is a very long book. It's 66 chapters. And there are 3 major divisions in the book of Isaiah. The first division is chapters 1 through 39. And in this division, you have the audience that is alive when Isaiah is alive. Makes sense, right? I mean, he's writing to people who are his contemporaries. He writes this message, and the message is the classic message from the prophets. It is where the prophets call the people back to covenant. You are sinning. You're engaging in evil. Repent. because judgment is coming. This is the first swath of the book of Isaiah, the first division of the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 through chapter 39. Then you get to the second division in the book of Isaiah, and this is a different audience. This is the audience of Israelites who will live in exile, in the Babylonian exile. You see, part of the majesty of the book of Isaiah is that God uses Isaiah, son of Amos, to give messages to multiple generations of Israelites. The first generation is the generation which is alive when Isaiah is writing. Repent, repent, because judgment is coming. Chapters 1 through 39. Next generation is chapter 40 through 55, which is the generation which is in exile. This is a different tone, because this is the generation that the mighty Nebuchadnezzar brutalized and enslaved and sent back to Babylon. Now, some of them excelled and learned how to be elevated and promoted in this Gentile nation. But this is an era in the 70-year captivity, in the 70-year Babylonian exile. This is an era where the Israelites were suffering. So the tone of the second part of the book, chapters 40 through 55, is a tone of comfort. It's a tone of assurance. It's a tone of hope that God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. That's the tone of the second division of the book of Isaiah. And finally, the third division of the book of Isaiah, which is chapters 55 through 66, is a different audience altogether. This is an audience of those who will return from the Babylonian captivity. They're going to return to the land of Judah, because the northern kingdom has already been lost to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the Assyrians and the Babylonians had different approaches to the regions that they would conquer. What the Assyrians would do is they'd come in, they'd take the people who they conquered, they sent them off, and then they would bring new people and repopulate the area, almost like what the Romans would do with the Carthaginians. Remember the Carthaginians with Hannibal in North Africa, and Hannibal goes across, he goes through Spain and crosses the Pyrenees and comes into Rome, and he threatens the city of Rome. And that is burned into the memory of the Romans. And so what they do is, when they finally defeat the Carthaginians in North Africa, they sow salt into the city. They destroy it. They sow salt in it. No more. Well, the Assyrians had something of a similar approach. They didn't totally destroy the northern kingdom. What they did so that it would exist no more is they brought other peoples, pagan peoples, to bring them and, in effect, sowing them in the northern kingdom. The Babylonians had a different approach. The Babylonians took the Israelites, the young, the ones who were who could excel in the royal palace of Babylon. They just took them, and they took others too who would work in the fields. They took the Israelites and they just transplanted them into Babylon. 70-year exile. Then you have Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 40. Well, in the second division of the book, you have Isaiah, you have Cyrus, and Cyrus frees the people who have been conquered by the Babylonians, because Cyrus is the king of Persia. The Persians come in and conquer the Babylonians, and he says, go home. Go home. And this is a people who have been living in a pagan, idolatrous land for 70 years. So this third division of the book of Isaiah is designed to call the people back to Torah, to call the people back to the law, and to tell them, to encourage them to look forward to Messiah. Remember, Torah, the Mosaic Law, we shouldn't think of the law, the Mosaic Law, and cringe. Right? Sometimes, excuse me, Christians think, oh, that's the law. Yuck. Law versus grace. There's all kinds of grace in the law. All kinds of grace in the law. Torah, at its core, means, as Ron Allen says, means God's pointed finger. The pointed finger of the way. Torah, at its core, means instruction. Means direction. And so it was God's pointed finger pointing the people to the way of relationship and fellowship with Yahweh. These are the three divisions of the book. And so we're in chapter 58. You see, chapter 58 is in the third and final division of the book. But what I want you to just kind of get some background here today in terms of the lay of the land of this book. Now, there are sub-messages that are weaved through these three major themes in the book. They're sub-themes. And some people argue, well, is the division really at chapter, you know, for the first division, does it really end at chapter 39 or does it end at chapter 37? You know, I'm not going to die on that hill. That's not really critical. What's important, though, to see is there are different divisions in this book in terms of different themes, because God used Isaiah to preach a message to multiple generations of the Israelites, and of course the devil always perverts the blessings of God. That is the devil's modus operandi. And so you have this incredible blessing of this incredible book that is a blessing to multiple Israelites. So what the devil does is he comes along and he has his minions, and his minions say, see, you can't have one man who authored all of these different divisions of the book for 1700 years of the church age. And centuries before the church age, everybody viewed the book of Isaiah as having one author, Isaiah, son of Amos. But then in the Enlightenment, things changed. You know, the Enlightenment was that era in the 1700s and into the 1800s where people started to say, God, you have your place. Your place is kind of over there. I mean, you have your place. It's just, it's over there. And we've got our place. We're teenagers, in other words. The Enlightenment was people, was kind of thinkers, so they thought they were, being liberated. We think we don't need the absolutism, the dogmatism of the Bible. One of my professors, Dwight Pentecost, used to say, I'm not dogmatic. I'm not. I'm bulldogmatic. I'm here to be dogmatic about the things that the Bible is clear on, and things that are not absolutely clear because God decided not to make them absolutely clear. Is the division, does the first division end at chapter 39 or chapter 37? I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But what happened in the Enlightenment is we don't need that kind of dogmatism. And so what we're going to do is we're going to conclude that there's no way that one man wrote these three parts of the book of Isaiah. And so what they say is that Isaiah number 1, chapters 1 through 39, is the Isaiah of Jerusalem, Isaiah son of Amos. And then they say Isaiah number 2, they call him Deutero-Isaiah, is a man who lived in Babylon, in the exile, because there are too many details in the second part of Isaiah in chapters 40 through 55. There are too many details for someone to have known who lived in Judah a century and a half before. There's no way, they say, that Isaiah, who lives in Judah a century and a half-ish before the Babylonian exile, there's no way he could have known the name of the man, the Persian king who would liberate the Israelites and to liberate the peoples from Babylon. It'd be like someone in the United States of America in 1816 saying, 200 years from now, there's going to be a president of the United States of America by the name of Donald Trump. How in the world do you know that in the year 1816, that 200 years later there'd be an election in 2016, and that would be the president? You can't know that. It's not possible, is what the Enlightenment thinkers concluded. So they said, there's got to be a different author for that second part of the book. There's got to be a Deutero-Isaiah. And then they get to the third part of the book, and they say the third part of the book is written by Isaiah number 3, Trito-Isaiah. They argue that a prophet mainly spoke to the needs and the issues of his contemporary situation. They argue that a prophet might from time to time speak about the future, but when he does that, it's normally in vague kind of generic terms. So they say there's no way that Isaiah's specific prophecies in the second and third part of the book could ever have been written by a man who lived in the 700s BC in Judah. Why do we care? Why do we care that there are professors? This isn't just the Enlightenment, because seminary professors inherited this Enlightenment view, and so there are seminary professors that teach what I just described, Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, Trito-Isaiah. Why does it matter? It matters because this is a full-frontal attack on the sovereignty of God, on the omniscience of God, on the authority of Scripture. You see, a God who can't prophesy what is going to happen is a God who should be mocked. A God who can't make a promise, which is what prophecy is, make a promise here that is fulfilled centuries later, is not a God who can be worshipped. It's not a God who can be trusted because he can't deliver on his promises. This is a full-frontal attack on the omniscience of God. But prophecy is not just about God knowing what is going to happen. It's about him moving events to make it happen, which brings in the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty means he's the boss. And thirdly, this is an attack on the authority of Scripture. Very few seminaries, very few Old Testament professors teach that the book of Isaiah is written by one man, Isaiah, son of Amos. Let me show you three problems with this bogus way of thinking. First, when the New Testament writers cite the book of Isaiah, they say, Isaiah said. They don't say, a student of Isaiah said. They don't say, a follower of Isaiah said. They say it clearly, and they mean what they say, and they say what they mean. When they allude or they cite Isaiah, it'll say, Isaiah said. We'll see that in John chapter 12 when we get there in the 10:45 service. The second problem with this way of thinking is that Jewish prophets don't work like this. The way a Jewish prophet works, an Israelite prophet works, is he comes and he says, Yahweh says this. This is what is going to happen. And Yahweh revealed it to me. And guess what happens if it doesn't pan out? It's his head. It's the prophet's head. Because the law said, if the prophet prophesies and it doesn't happen, then you know he's not from me. You know he's a liar. So if you kind of walk down the path of the reasoning of these professors, of these scholars, here's how it works. They say that one of the most majestic, powerful, passionate, meaningful, significant prophecies in the entire canon of Scripture about the Messiah, which is found in Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. We read it at communion earlier this month. They say that that prophecy, for example, it's given to us by an unknown prophet. We know nothing about him. We don't know his name. We don't know where he was from. We don't know his background. We know nothing about him. We know things about Jonah. We know things about Jeremiah. We know things about Ezekiel. But this prophet that gives us maybe one of the most majestic prophecies of the Messiah, we know nothing about him. That's just not the way Israelite prophecy worked. You identified yourself because there's accountability in prophecy. The final problem with this idea that there are multiple writers to the book of Isaiah. In other words, what they're saying, even though they won't say it this directly, they're saying Isaiah wrote the first part and two liars wrote the second and the third part because they claim to be Isaiah. Deutero-Isaiah. Trito-Isaiah. Two liars wrote it because if they claim to be Isaiah and they're not because they live centuries later according to these quote-unquote scholars, then they're liars. The final problem, though, that I want you to see is that this whole reasoning about why we must have multiple authors, multiple writers to the book of Isaiah, it's all based on a failure to recognize the supernatural. That's it. Simple. It's not complicated. It's a failure to recognize that God the Holy Spirit could have and did reveal to Isaiah things that would happen centuries later. This is the way prophecy works. God prophesies and then it happens later. They're right. There's no way that Isaiah humanly could have known the name Cyrus, which would happen centuries later. There's no way he humanly could have known it, just like somebody in the United States in the 1800s could not have known the name Donald Trump. Trump doesn't exist. His parents don't exist. His grandparents don't exist. His great-grandparents don't exist. Same with Cyrus. It's not humanly possible for Isaiah to know the name Cyrus, but it is possible and probable and certain that the Holy Spirit knows the name Cyrus, and the Holy Spirit disclosed it supernaturally to Isaiah. Those are the divisions of the book of Isaiah, from kind of a big picture view. Now, what I want to do at this point is just kind of give you a sampling, just give you a flavor by looking at a few passages of each of these divisions. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. This is the first division, chapters 1 through 39. And just to remind you, this is written to Isaiah's contemporaries, people who were alive when Isaiah is alive. His message is repent because judgment is coming. The judgment would be the Assyrian invasion, although Assyria did not destroy Jerusalem. It invaded Judah and conquered Judah, but God supernaturally slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians to protect the city of Judah. The judgment that would come would be the Assyrian invasion, and ultimately the Babylonian conquest some generations later. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 reads like this. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Notice it doesn't say the vision of Isaiah and the followers of Isaiah and the students of Isaiah. It says the vision of one man, Isaiah, son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This is this long period of prophecy that I'm referring to that spans the reigns, the governance that multiple kings did. Then it's really verse 2 where we start to see the flavor, the sampling of the first division in the book of Isaiah. It starts with God pronouncing judgment against Israel. He brings an indictment. Verse 2 reads like this. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. This is God's legal proceeding. God is the judge, the prosecuting attorney, and the executioner. There is no defense attorney because there is no defense before God. The guilty party here is Israel. They are guilty of breaking and violating the covenant that was given to them at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. And the indictment is that you are worse than animals because at least the animal, at least the ox and the donkey, know its owner, the one who feeds it, the one who gives it water. At least they respect their owner. But you do not respect me, Israel, Yahweh says. Yet I have provided for you for generations and generations. You see, Israel was engaging in spiritual adultery, idolatry, and they were breaking the commandments. Notice the witnesses that God calls in His legal proceeding. The pagan neighbors of Israel would call on witnesses when they would enter into a treaty. They'd call on their pagan gods. But what God does here in verse 11 is He calls on the witnesses of the heavens and the earth. Why? Because they were witnesses to the original treaty. They were witnesses to the original covenant. Covenant means promise. The Mosaic covenant is a bilateral promise. Both sides are involved. Both sides are making agreements. In effect, it's a contract or it's a treaty. A treaty is just a contract between nations. My point is that when God made the covenant, made the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, the witnesses that he called were heaven and earth. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live and your descendants. Deuteronomy 31, 28. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. The point here is that God is, through his prophet Isaiah, is calling the people back to covenant. He's bringing their minds back to the Mosaic covenant, and he is calling the witnesses, the heavens and the earth. It is as if the people's violation of the covenant is so obvious that even nature sees it, yet the people are blind in their willful blindness. God's point in the first division of the book is that judgment is coming, and therefore the people should repent. Look at the second division in the book in terms of a flavor. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. You remember the second division of the book is made up of chapters 40 through 55. And that second division is written to a people who live in exile in the Babylonian captivity 150 to 200 years after Isaiah wrote, after Isaiah lived. And the message here in the second division of the book, just to refresh your memory, is about comfort. It's about hope. Because this is a message to a people who have been ripped from their land and who are living in exile. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 reads like this. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. That doesn't mean that Yahweh disciplined her disproportionately or unfairly. This idea of double is the idea of fullness, completeness. And in Isaiah 61, Israel will be described as receiving a double pardon, the idea of a double blessing. Double is referring to completeness. It's full. Your punishment for your sins are complete. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Of course, this is a reference to John the Baptist. Another verse that shows the message, the flavor of the second division in the book is Isaiah chapter 49. Please turn to 49, verse 14. This flavor of comfort and giving hope to a people who are suffering. We see this in Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Then you get Yahweh's response. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? The construction there demands, of course, a negative answer. A woman never forgets her child. Even these may forget. If it were possible for a woman to forget the child that she has, I won't forget you, God says. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Does God have tattoos? God is spirit. He doesn't have flesh. This is a description of the intense love of God for his people who are suffering, for his people who think that he has forgotten them. He says, I have not forgotten you. This is a description of God's compassion for a suffering people. Notice the change in the tones, right? Isaiah 1, excuse me, the beginning of Isaiah 1 is a tone of indictment. And here in Isaiah 40 or in Isaiah 49, it's a tone of peace and comfort and warmth. Why? because it's written to two different audiences. One is an audience, the first one is an audience of rebels, and the second one is an audience of the broken, the ones who are losing hope because they're in the Babylonian captivity. Then let me give you the flavor of the third division in the book. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1. And you remember the third division in the book is written to a people who are returning from captivity. It's a message to urge them to follow Torah and to look forward to Messiah. You see, Messiah wouldn't come for another half a millennia. The people return in the late 500s. 538 BC is the first edict from Cyrus. Messiah wouldn't come for another 500 years, 538 years, roughly. Why is Isaiah telling the people to look forward to Messiah if Messiah is not coming for another 500 years or so? Because when you look forward to the coming of Messiah, it changes you. This is why the New Testament tells us in the church age to have our eyes on the coming of Christ, because it changes us. It changes our priorities if we know that our Master is here maybe tonight. Maybe tonight. Same principle in the Old Testament. Isaiah is telling the people to look forward to the coming of Messiah in this third division of the book, and therefore follow Torah. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. I think those are references to the coming of Messiah, to the ultimate coming of Messiah. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. God is saying your fathers were driven from the land because of their wickedness, because of their disobedience from the law, because of their stiff-necked pride. They were driven from the land in terms of discipline. Don't do that, is what this last division of the book is saying to a group who has returned from exile. Don't do that. The reference to Sabbath observance is a reference to following the covenant, following the Mosaic covenant. Remember, you've got the Abrahamic covenant. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. You've got the Mosaic covenant, and the sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. And so when Isaiah tells them to follow the Sabbath, do not profane the Sabbath, it's a shorthand way of saying follow the law. When they were in Babylon, they couldn't follow the Sabbath. Their slave master said, boys, you will work any and every day that I tell you to work. Period. They couldn't follow the Sabbath on Saturday because the Sabbath is Saturday. They were forced to work whenever their masters required them to. So when they returned to Babylon, Yahweh through Isaiah is teaching them to follow the law, to return to the law. And they did learn to follow the law. But sadly, as the years went by after their return from Babylon, their following of the law, in following it, they began to think that the law was a means, keeping the law was a means of salvation, and that it was a means of becoming righteous. But God, of course, never intended the law in such a fashion, because the law was given to a saved people. Let me say that again. The law was given to saved Jews, to saved Israelites. Please turn to one final passage in your Bible, to Exodus 14, verse 30. I want you to see there that God was not giving the law to a generation of Israelites who were unbelievers, as if follow the law and then you will become righteous. That's not the case, because this generation who received the law is a generation of believers. I'm not saying that every single one was a believer, but I'm saying the overwhelming majority were. Kind of the way the United States was when we began as a nation. Exodus 14, verse 30. Thus Yahweh saved Israel from that day. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Think about it. Just stop there for a second. Think about it. The Israelites have been in Egypt as slaves for 4 centuries. God brings them out of Egypt. They're standing on the west bank of the Red Sea. They're terrified because they see the chariots. They can see the dust of Pharaoh's chariots coming towards them. And they turn to Moses and they start screaming at Moses. And Moses says, watch the deliverance. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And so the Lord opens the sea. The Lord uses Moses to open the sea. There's one wall of water here and one wall of water there. And by faith, they walk through on dry ground. The whole procession of Israelites, millions, procession of Israelites, they get to the other side, and God quickly brings the walls of water down, so much so that the Egyptian charioteers end up on the bank, on the eastern bank, like fish that are just dead and float onto the shore. This is what the Israelites see in terms of God's deliverance. Verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the most powerful army in the known world at that time, the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in His servant Moses. This phrase, they feared Yahweh, is the same Hebrew construction with the hifil stem of the verb that is used in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was credited to him, or the old King James, reckoned to him as righteousness. Same Hebrew construction. This is a generation who saw the works of God. Either they believed when they put the blood over the doorposts and the lintel, and they saw God come through and slaughter each of the firstborn. Or they believed when they saw God open the Red Sea, this incredible miracle. They feared Him, which is to say, and it says it at the end of the verse, they believed in Him. Fear is reverent awe for God. We are called to fear God. People used to be described as, she's a God-fearing woman. He's a God-fearing man. We don't use that phrase anymore. We don't use it anymore because it's meaningless. Because by and large, we don't fear God. By and large, like the one Hollywood type said, God is our homeboy. No. He's not. God's the one who holds your life by a fine thread. And God is the one who has plucked you off of the death train if you have trusted in His Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. The law did not come to an unsaved people. It came to a saved people. And so when Isaiah, in the last division of the book of Isaiah, when he says, when he's calling them back to Torah, follow the Torah. He's not telling them to follow the Torah so that they may be saved. He's telling them to follow the Torah because that's part of the covenant. That's the treaty. That's the covenant that God gave to a saved people. And if you boil the covenant down, as we've seen before, it's basically, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And one of the last, the very last curse, Deuteronomy 28, is I will rip you from your land, the land that I gave you. I will rip you from it and I will scatter you. That's what happened in the Babylonian exile. Well, that's what happened with the Assyrian exile. That's what happened with the Babylonian exile. So the people who return, Isaiah is giving this message, don't do that. Learn from your fathers and great-grandfathers who disobeyed and were punished for it. Today we've seen that Isaiah, son of Amos, wrote the book of Isaiah. We've seen a little bit of background about this man, and we've seen the big picture about this book. I wanted to give you a lay of the land with respect to the themes in the book, with respect to where the book has been, where we've been in the book, and where we're going in the book. And next time we will get into chapter 58, verse 1. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the book of Isaiah. We thank You that You recorded it for us. and that you preserved it for us, and we ask that you challenge us by it. We ask that you help us approach it in awe and wonder. We ask that you would restrain those in seminaries who would defile your word and who would attack your sovereignty by claiming that this book is written by multiple authors and thereby assailing your prophecy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.